Turning your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and we want to read verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great care and keeping and love for us. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us your spirit to teach it to our hearts. And we pray this morning that as we consider your word together, that your spirit would be our teacher, that he would show us the things of Christ, that he would show those who are lost their need to be saved and convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Those who are saved, Father, we pray that he would convict us of those areas in our life where we are living and going our own way, where we're unsurrendered and we're living our lives in a way that is not going to count for eternity. We pray that you would show us the lateness of the hour and help us as we study these things together not to study them for the sake of some sort of spiritual entertainment, but to study them because we need to be those who understand the times and live in the light of these times. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to continue this morning with our study of these prophetic verses that we find here in Daniel chapter 9. We're spending some time in verses 25 through 27 of this chapter. We spent the last couple of messages talking about how the church is not part of Daniel's prophecy here. And as we've noted, there are two reasons for that. First, the church and the church age, this period of time that is known as the fullness of the Gentiles, was a mystery to Daniel and the Old Testament prophets. It's only when we come to the New Testament that we find the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles revealed, that Paul tells us is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was not known to Daniel and the Old Testament prophets. The second reason that we don't find the church mentioned here is because the church is not going to be here. When these things come to pass that we're going to be talking about, the church will be in heaven. We saw this truth very plainly last week in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 5, in the lives of Enoch and Methuselah, before the first worldwide judgment of God upon this earth. And we saw it in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation. We saw it in chapters 3 and 4, before the second worldwide judgment of God begins in Revelation chapter 6. The church will not be here for that judgment. This week that we see in verse 27 is the time when God again deals with the nation of Israel. Look back just a few pages to the book of Jeremiah, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, And let's read it, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." You and I are living in the days of the fulfillment of verse 3. God says there, "I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." On May the 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. And God brought back those who had been in captivity. He brought back his people who he had scattered throughout all of the earth. Those that he had scattered abroad among all the nations. And he caused the people of Israel and Judah to return to the land that he gave to their fathers. And they possess it. And they have possessed it for the last 65 years. And they will not be driven out of it. Verse 5 is a dual prophecy. I believe that it's a description of how the people of Israel have lived in the land that they have returned to. They've lived under constant pressure from all of the Arab nations that surround them. They live under the constant fear of being attacked by Iran through Iran's surrogates in Lebanon and Syria and the Palestinian territories and Egypt. As we see at the end of verse 5, the voice that is heard from Israel is not a voice of peace. It's not a voice of peace. It's a voice of trembling and fear. We can understand that because of terrorist attacks and rocket and mortar attacks from Lebanon and Syria and the West Bank and the Golan Heights, the attacks of Hamas, the threats of the Muslim Brotherhood and Al-Qaeda, all of whose stated purpose is the destruction of the nation of Israel. But verse 5 also begins to look forward to a future time. "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness." Now look at verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." God is telling us through Jeremiah about a day of pain, about a day of travail, a day when all faces are turned into paleness. And notice how he describes this day. It's even the time of Jacob's trouble. Now notice, just in passing, that it's not the time of the church's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Now let's go back to Daniel 9:27. And in the opening words of this 27th verse, we read, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." 1 week. This 1 week is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is where we learn the length of time of Jacob's trouble. It's for a week. It's for a week of years, which is 7 years. And here in this 27th verse, we read about a he. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who is he? Who is he? Well, that pronoun refers back to the last person mentioned. And the last person mentioned is the prince that shall come in verse 26. The prince that is going to come from the people that destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary in 70 AD. The he of verse 27, the prince that shall come of verse 26, the one who will come from the old Roman Empire, is the Antichrist. And it's worth noting here in verse 26 that he is called the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come. There are two princes mentioned here. In verse 25, we have the Messiah, the prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 26, we have the prince that shall come, the Antichrist. And Gabriel's words to Daniel here remind us again that Satan is the great imitator of God. He's the great imitator of God. That imitation began in heaven when Lucifer, son of the morning, said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. There's Satan's goal. There's his whole purpose, to be like the Most High. And Gabriel is reminding us of that and referring to him as the prince that shall come. He's reminding us of that desire in Satan's heart to be like the Most High. His desire to be the Messiah, the Prince. The one who will come onto the world scene and be received. Turn over for just a minute to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Last week we talked about how in chapters 2 and 3 we have the church age. And the church age ends in chapter 3. And in the first verse of chapter 4, we have the rapture of the church. And the scene switches to heaven for the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5, because that's where we'll be. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And then in chapter 6, the scene switches back to earth and the beginning of the tribulation period. And notice here in chapter 6, the first event that takes place. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Here's the first event of the final week of Daniel's prophecy. The appearance of this white horse rider. The appearance of the prince that shall come of Daniel 9:26. And notice how he comes. He comes on a white horse. He comes on a white horse with a bow and a crown. White in the Bible is a symbol of purity, symbol of cleanliness and righteousness. And so the prince that shall come is going to present himself as someone who is pure, someone who is clean, someone who is right, just like God. He'll be wearing a crown. One of the things that a crown symbolizes in the Bible is sovereignty and power and kingly authority. And that's how the Antichrist is going to present himself, as the sovereign of the world with the power and the authority of heaven. Now, look over at Revelation chapter 19, if you will. Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Here at the end of the tribulation is the person that the Antichrist is imitating at the beginning of the tribulation. The prince that shall come with his white horse and his crown in chapter 6 is imitating the white horse rider of Revelation chapter 19. He's imitating the Messiah, the Prince. He's imitating the one who is the Word of God. He's imitating this one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said in heaven in his heart, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 14, I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9 again, if you will. Two princes in these verses, 25 through 27. One faithful and true. The other faithless and false. One genuine and real. The other deceptive and counterfeit. Now something else that we see in verse 27 is that at the beginning of this week, at the beginning of the tribulation period, the beginning of this 7-year period, this prince that shall come, the Antichrist, is going to do something. The very beginning, he's going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In other words, for 7 years. In the language of this verse, specifically the mention of the sacrifice and the oblation, would indicate, without much question, that the covenant that he's going to confirm for 7 years will be with the nation of Israel. Remember the verses that we read a little earlier in Jeremiah chapter 30 concerning Israel and concerning Judah? How they heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Israel is as a nation, there are people there in the land there in the Middle East that have not known peace for the last 65 years. Every day they live under the fear of attack, not only from the countries that border them, but they live under fear from within their borders as well. That's why the Israelis have agreed to sit down with the Palestinians. And their plan is to meet over the course of the next 9 months to try and work out an agreement to have 2 independent states, a Palestinian state and the state of Israel, coexisting side by side with each other. I think the headline in the Washington Post online says it all. Quote, preliminaries over. Israelis, Palestinians to meet again within 2 weeks, aiming for peace deal. Peace deal. Israel wants to live in peace. Never mind that God says that there is not going to be any peace until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. Israel wants peace. They're tired of the fear and the terrorism and the threats from the Arab nations that surround them. And so at the beginning of this week, at the beginning of the tribulation, here comes this prince. Here comes the Antichrist. And the implication of these words is that he comes in peace. We see that in a number of ways. Specifically, we see it here in this word covenant. That word means an agreement. It means an alliance. It means a pledge. It means a treaty. That's what a covenant is. It's a treaty. And so this prince that shall come, the first thing that he does is confirm an agreement, an alliance, a treaty for 1 week, for 7 years. And who is the treaty with? Well, again, the wording there, the sacrifice and the oblation, those are Jewish words. Those are Jewish words that relate to the people of Israel and Jerusalem and the temple worship. And so the treaties with the nation of Israel, but the wording here in verse 27 suggests that the covenant is not just between the Antichrist and Israel. Notice what we read, and he shall confirm the covenant with many. With many. Israel's not many, folks. By any measurement. I was looking at a chart yesterday. I wish I had printed it out, but it showed Israel and it compared it to the Arab nations around it. And there's something like 50 times the population in Arabs around them than there is in Israel. The land mass is there's no comparison. And so many is not just Israel. So who are the many? Well, I would suggest to you the thought that it could be the nations of the old Roman Empire that surround Israel. The Arab Muslim countries that have a population of nearly 300 million people in the Middle East and in Northern Africa. And those Arab Muslim countries are the sworn enemies of Israel. And any nation that aligns itself as an ally of Israel becomes their enemy. Why do you think that a number of U.S. embassies around the world are closed today? Something like 21 countries, because the terrorist chatter is such that the government feels like they need to shut these embassies down. Why are we hated in the world? One of the primary reasons is because we've been a friend, we've been a defender, we've been an ally of Israel. And so the tentacles of this war between the Arab Muslims and the Israelis, those tentacles stretch all over the world. And here comes this prince that shall come. The man who can settle the conflict by making a covenant with many. Quite a man. The man who can settle the Arab-Muslim-Israeli conflict is going to be hailed as a man of peace. He'll be hailed as a peacemaker by all the world, and all the world's going to wonder after him. And so the language here suggests that the prince that shall come will be a man who will come in peace. Now, I should have asked you to keep your finger there, but I'd like to ask you to turn again to Revelation chapter 6. I apologize for that. Revelation chapter 6. And notice again this second verse. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is the prince that shall come, the Antichrist, the counterfeit Christ. The Antichrist is going to come in peace. Now, we saw that back in Daniel chapter 9 in this confirming the covenant. But we see it here in verse 2 in the fact that he has a bow. He has a bow, but there's no mention of any arrows. No mention of any arrows. And that's significant because a bow that has no arrows has been disarmed. A bow with no arrows suggests a weapon that has been disarmed. Nothing in it that can hurt you anymore. If you stop and think about it, disarmament has been the goal of the liberals and the pacifists of this world since World War I. And that is only intensified since the world entered the nuclear age in 1945 when the United States used two atomic bombs to bring World War II to an end. And the intensity of the disarmament effort just grew astronomically when the Soviet Union exploded their first nuclear weapon. The anniversary, by the way, is this month, August 29th, 1949, when the Soviet Union surprised the world by setting off their first nuclear test. And this disarmament frenzy has continued to grow as nuclear weapons have spread to seven other countries, Great Britain and France and China, North Korea, Pakistan and India, the nation of Israel. We probably will have to extend that number to eight in the near future, besides the United States and the Soviet Union, if Iran continues on the track that they're on. The goal has been to disarm. And I would say this morning that the United States is well on its way to disarming. Last year in February, the Associated Press reported that the Obama administration was considering a reduction of up to 80% in the number of nuclear weapons that we've got deployed. That's perfectly consistent with what President Obama said when he was running for office. He said in 2007 his goal, or he proposed setting a goal of eliminating all nuclear weapons in the world. Last month in Berlin, he called on Russia to join the United States in reducing the two largest nuclear weapons arsenals to below the levels of the 1960s. The 1960s were an amazing time. Some of us lived through the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962. And we remember how the world hung on the brink of nuclear war for a few days when it was discovered that the Soviet Union had missile sites and missile launchers and had brought missiles into Cuba. We added a policy then of MAD, mutual assured destruction, to where nobody could gain anything by pushing the button. If we launched ours and they launched theirs, then what you would end up with is two huge cinders that used to be the United States and used to be the Soviet Union. But the goal has still been to disarm, and we've headed toward that goal. In 1967, we had 31,255 nuclear warheads. 1989, we reduced that to 22,217. 2010, we were down to 5,113. And we're scheduled by 2017 to be at 1,550. It's that number that last year President Obama proposed to reduce by 80%. It would take us down to something like 300 warheads. We're already on the way to disarm. The goal is total disarmament, and we're on the way. And as the prince that shall come, as the Antichrist comes on the scene, the goal's been accomplished. As the Antichrist comes on the scene, what we see in verse 2 is he has this bow, but he has no arrows. A bow with no arrows. A bow that's been disarmed. He's going to come as a man of peace. A man of peace. We're living in a world that's longing for peace. And again, that thought takes us back to Satan's words, doesn't it? I will be like the Most High. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read the prophecy of the coming Christ. And Isaiah tells us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. That's God's name. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And so it's no wonder that the Prince that shall come will come as a man of peace, confirming a covenant, confirming a treaty of peace with many for 7 years. But notice the last part of verse 2 here in Revelation chapter 6. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. Notice the next words. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Those words conquering and conquer seem out of place when we're talking about a man who will come in peace and who will do what no other man has been able to do, confirm a covenant, a peace treaty between the Arab Muslims and the nation of Israel. But those words are not out of place. Those words are not out of place. Turn back again to the book of Daniel, and this time, let's look at Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. In this chapter, we read about a ram and a goat. Daniel sees in a vision, and we learn in verse 20 and verse 21 the identity of this ram and the goat. The ram are the kings of Media and Persia. The goat, the rough goat, is the king of Grecia. But then in verse 23 of Daniel chapter 8, we read about another king. A king who will come when the transgressors are come to the full. A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. This king of fierce countenance of verse 23 is the prince that shall come in chapter 9 and verse 26. He's the white horse rider of Revelation 16. And notice what we read about him in verse 25. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. That word craft means deceit. The policy of this prince that shall come is going to be deceit. He's going to deceive the people. The policy of his rule, the policy of the worldwide government is going to be deceit. We can see seeds of that right now in the way, very frankly, that this nation is being ruled by 2,000-page bills that nobody has read. Bills that we're just told we have to pass it to find out what's in it. Bills where people go before cameras and say, you can keep your health insurance if you like it. You can do all of these different things. There aren't going to be death panels. And then when the bill gets opened, guess what? We've been deceived. It's a precursor of the kind of rule that will be taking place in the tribulation period. But notice, he shall magnify himself in his heart. But notice the next words there in verse 25. And by peace shall destroy many. By peace shall destroy many. He's going to come as a man of peace. He's going to go forth conquering and to conquer. And how's he going to do it? He's going to do it by peace. By peace. This prince who is going to come in peace and is a man of peace, this deceiver, this counterfeit, by peace is going to destroy many. Now, how do you destroy by peace? How do you conquer by peace? I want to suggest a thought to you, and we won't turn back there, but I want to go back to the bow with no arrows in Revelation chapter 6 to answer that question. Folks, it is very easy to go forth conquering and to conquer a disarmed people. It's very easy. Very easy to go forth conquering and to conquer a disarmed people. It's going to be the policy. A bow with no arrows. Disarmament doesn't just apply to nuclear weapons. It applies to weapons of all shapes and all sizes. Disarmament is disarmament. And it's not just the disarmament of nuclear weapons that's the goal in the world today. In April of this year, the United Nations General Assembly overwhelmingly, I think the vote was something like 154-3. By the way, we were part of the 154. The General Assembly passed the Small Arms Treaty. The treaty says, it's a pretty scary thing to read, at least the parts of it I've read, but the treaty says that reliable data sets, that's information, on small arms can only be built if countries provide information on production, holdings, that's another word for ownership, who owns the guns, who owns the small arms, trade, legislation, and use. And according to the National Rifle Association, who's following this very, very closely, the treaty demands that every nation create a registry of gun owners, manufacturers, and traders within its borders, and also that each country establish mechanisms that could prevent private individuals from purchasing ammunition for any weapons they do own. Now, I find that last part just very interesting. That each country establish mechanisms that could prevent private individuals from purchasing ammunition for any weapon they do own. You see, a gun without ammunition is just exactly like a bow without arrows. Same policy. A gun without ammunition is worthless. It's been disarmed. Last month, Secretary of State John Kerry announced that President Obama would sign the treaty. Now, he can sign it. The Senate's got to ratify it. And on sort of a test vote, it looks like there was only 53 votes in favor of it. They'd have to have 67, I guess, to ratify it, two-thirds. Kerry said that the Small Arms Treaty is an important contribution to efforts to stem the illicit trade in conventional weapons, which fuels conflict, empowers violent extremists, I guess that's you and me, and contributes to violations of human rights. On these kinds of things, when 50 nations sign on to it, it becomes part of international law. 60 nations have already signed this. So the UN is going to consider this international law. Now, a lot of people aren't too worried about this because they consider, they look and they say, okay, international law is not a threat to the laws of this nation. We have our own constitution, and the Senate's not going to ratify it. But we've got justices on the Supreme Court who very publicly say that they have no problem looking at international law in order to make decisions about cases in this country. They have no problem taking international law and foreign courts to interpret our Constitution in the light of those things. Stephen Breyer is one of those justices. Ruth Bader Ginsburg is another one. And I suspect that President Obama's two appointees to the court, Sonia Sotomayor and Elena Kagan, share the president's views on gun control and on this treaty. And so they would have no problem usurping the United States Constitution in favor of a UN treaty that was recognized as international law. Folks, the prince that shall come. And again, I would say the purpose of these studies is not... prophecy can be very entertaining to talk about. But the purpose is not entertainment. The purpose is to show us how close we are to the return of the Lord. The prince that shall come, the white horse rider, the man with a bow with no arrows, the man of peace, who by peace is going to destroy many. He's coming. You can almost, you can't see who he is, but you can almost see him riding there on the horizon. And the nation of Israel is going to receive him. They're going to make a covenant with him. The Lord told the Jews in John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. They're going to receive him. But not only is Israel going to see him, receive him, the whole world is going to receive the Antichrist. That includes you this morning if you're lost. That includes you this morning if you continue in your sin and rebellion. You're going to receive him. Turn over, if you like, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 very quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know these are familiar verses to those of you who have been in this church for many years, but they're very important. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse, let's read it, verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Been talking about him this morning. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. We read about that. Revelation chapter 19. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. He's a deceiver. He's a counterfeit. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why do they perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you continue to reject the love of the truth, then you're going to be left when the Lord Jesus returns to the air to take his own out of this world. And God is going to send you a strong delusion, and you're going to believe a lie. You've rejected the truth, and you've rejected the truth, and you've rejected the truth. The Lord has come in his Father's name. He's gone to the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood for you that you might have life. And you rejected that. And now another's going to come in his own name, and you're going to receive him. You're going to believe that he's the Christ. This is the one that we've been looking for. You're going to receive this man and his counterfeit peace, and you're going to be damned. You're going to be damned. And you're going to lose your soul forever. That's what this passage tells us. Doesn't have to be that way. Doesn't have to be that way. This morning, we're still living in the day of grace. We're still living in this period of time that we've talked about. The fullness of the Gentiles, when God is still calling out a people for his name. You can be one of those people this morning. Right where you are, you can humble your heart. You can turn from your sin. You can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can surrender your heart to him and trust him to be your Savior. If we know him today, we need to understand the times. Present our bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Set our face like a flint to be obedient to the Lord and to his will. That we might not be ashamed of his appearing. Let's close in word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for these times together that you give us to study it, to think about it, to meditate upon it. And we pray that we might do that. Speak to any here who are lost today. Help them to, in this moment, come to the end of themselves and lay down their rebellion and surrender their hearts to you. And Father, those of us who know you, help us to walk with you and serve you and set our face like a flint. To not be turned to the right hand or to the left, but to stand for you in these evil days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.